You'll hear little pops like that, and usually what it is somebody just got shot, but that's a whole other story. Welcome to civilized third world state. Today, as we return our attention back to our ongoing study of the Psalms, we come to one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 19. It is not my most favorite psalm. Believe it or not, I think Psalm 24 is probably my most favorite psalm. Of course, it's built upon the foundation of Psalm 23. And as we'll find out in a couple weeks, Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are a triplet. They're tied together. But Psalm 19 is one of my favorite psalms because it is describing God in clarity, God in high definition, or what we say around here, 4K. Y'all have heard me talk about on many different occasions about standard definition television. Y'all remember that? Now, I'm not going to ask if you remember black and white, because there's only a few of us in here that remember black and white TV. But most of us remember standard definition TV before we had all the high def and digital and all that stuff. And I think that we don't really realize how bad standard definition television actually was until you go back and watch it, and you go, man, that's pretty grainy. I can't see anything. So we've gotten used to high-definition television and movies and Blu-ray, and now we're into the generation of 4K, and 4K has been around for so long, I would bet that there's something better than 4K now. Now, I'm not a tech guy. My tech guys probably will set me straight afterwards and say, oh, yeah, Brother Rusty, there's DLP, whatever, endless horizon, all that junk that I'll probably just mess that up because I'm not a tech guy. I don't know what that stuff is. But it's this, there's that. And so you see, we've become accustomed to seeing TV and movies as if we were sitting in our backyard and just watching it happen, that kind of clarity, right? And Psalm 19 teaches us that God speaks with that kind of clarity. Now, I'm just going to tell you up front that Psalm 19 is divided into two sections. Section 1 through 7 is God's revelation of himself through the created order, which is what in theological world we call general revelation. It's not saving. It's not a saving revelation, but it is a revelation where we can see who God is. And knowing God and knowing who God is, as we were talking in Bible study this morning, is the very foundation upon which the back half of Psalm 19, verses 8 to 14, deal with special revelation, revelation of God's Word, which is saving. And so there's a sense in which we can know God and know God with clarity, which would bring us to the point where we would understand who God is and what He says in His Word so that we might be reconciled to Him. That's Psalm 19, right? And it's a 4K God. And so I want us to pose the question this morning, do you know the 4K God? Or do you just know about God? Or do you know a few facts about God or some details about God? Were you brought up thinking certain things about God that your family or your tradition held that the Bible doesn't really teach? Or do you really know God as He has revealed Himself? Because if you do not know God as He has revealed Himself, then we have a problem there. There's a possibly a salvation issue, or if nothing else, just certainly not growing within the fellowship of Christ as we ought. Because God wants us to know. Again and again and again throughout the entirety of Scriptures, God says through His prophets, through His apostles, again, as we saw this morning, these things were written that you'll know, that you can understand, that you can be instructed, that you can see. God is not mysterious. God is not hiding. God doesn't want you to live in the darkness. He wants you to come into His glorious light, the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, and know Him fully. And as we've already seen in the previous 18 Psalms, that when we know God in this way, we have abundance. We have great abundance. We don't fear the world. We don't fear the things around us. We live with boldness. We live with joy. We live with a right feeling about the world, that we're rightly adjusted. We're stable. We're strong. We're able to do those things that God has prepared us to do. But we have to know God in an intimate way. And so we have to know God in 4K. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he, God, has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. As a result, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon this psalm, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, that we might see you with the clarity in which you intend us to see yourself. And that, Father, that at the end, that we might declare with the psalmist that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable to you. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. A number of years ago, testifying before the Senate Agricultural Committee on the value of the peanut, George Washington Carver, who was, as an infant, traded for an old broken-down racehorse, said that he got his knowledge of peanuts from the Bible. When the senators asked, well, what does the Bible say about peanuts? He replied, well, the Bible doesn't teach anything regarding peanuts, but it talks about God, and God told me all about the peanut. What a remarkable statement. That's an actual statement. That's what George Washington Carver said before Senate. And it illustrates that for George Washington Carver, and if you've ever read about George Washington Carver, read his biography or stories about him, you will know that he was a religious man. He had a belief in God. He had a faith that transcended a lot of the words and activities that he did. He stood as a shining light to many who doubted his wisdom. And he was this kind of man because he trusted in God and he trusted in the Word of God. Now, the example that we've given here was God told him about peanuts. But God told him an awful lot of other things other than peanuts, too. God told him about life and salvation. And see, the interesting thing is that George Washington Carver, with where he was, what he was doing, the opposition that he faced, the difficulty that he faced in his life and his professional career, could have distracted him in such a way that he didn't hear what God was saying. Because that's where many of us are today. Many of us are so distracted with our lives that we miss God speaking to us. But God speaks. He has always spoken, and he will continue to speak. Now, as I wrote this morning in our text, it might be just in general revelation with the beauty of the creation. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. And that we can enjoy, if nothing else, God's created order, right? Can we not be overjoyed with a sunrise? Now, some of us don't like sunrises. Some of us are night people. We like sunsets. But whether you are a morning person and like sunrises, or you're a night person and you like sunsets, God is coming, going, or coming, right? Either way, we can enjoy the beauty of God, the flowers in the springtime, the 75 and sunny. We can enjoy those beautiful things that God has created, right? But we can also enjoy God in the reconciliation that he gives through his word, through his law, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But you see, many of us are distracted by whatever's going on in the moment that we don't hear God speaking. David says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, we talked not long ago, a week or so ago, about the majesty and the glory of God, right? Y'all remember that? That we're to declare, we're to live in, we're to trust the majesty of God, the majesty of Christ, the glory of Christ. Well, David tells us here that all the created order is doing exactly what we heard we ought to do a couple weeks ago, that the created order is declaring loudly the glory of God. You need only look around you to see the handiwork of God. You need only consider the intricacies of life, the irreducible minimums, as some of us in science have studied, the complexity of how the universe is extremely simplistic, but at the same time, very complex. And to know that it was created by an intelligent designer, that is not just happenstance, it's not just the cosmic conflation of chemicals that came out of the primordial ooze and therefore gave life. It is God at work, and all we need to do is look around us to see God's handiwork. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, verses that we all know quite well, in which we begin to look at Romans 1:19 in a negative light because it is the preparatory statement to things that come after, right? So we think that people have abandoned God and we don't like Psalm 1:19, but if you'll read Psalm 1:19, you'll see the glory of God in the created order. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How did God show the plainness, the simplicity of his existence? Well, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We can see the eternal nature, the divine nature. We can see the eternal power of God in the things that have been made. Now, there are a lot of people in this world, some of them Christians, some of them not, who want to rationalize away all the created order, right? The Big Bang Theory is one way they try to rationalize away the creation of God. Evolution is another theory, not a law, theory, where they try to rationalize away the creative genius of God and many others. Those are two that most of us are familiar with. They have rationalized away the invisible attributes, the eternal power, and the divine nature of God because they can be clearly perceived. God's attributes can be perceived in those two things, how man came about, how the universe came about, and it's been so ever since it was created, right? So verse 20 goes on to say that they are without excuse, that we are without excuse, you are without excuse, I am without excuse. When we look at the entire created order and somehow think this is just something other than God. You see, the heavens declare the glory of God, and God's people ought to be some of the very first to recognize God at work in his creation, right? But many of us are worried about paying bills, raising kids, keeping jobs, test on Friday, some kind of activity that I'm not ready for. We just got trounced in the last game. We're about to get trounced in the next one. We get distracted by the things of our lives, and we miss God speaking. You want to know how I know this is true? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. I don't think we can thank God enough. And I think it is the mark of Christian maturity when we are continually thanking God, maybe not just in our morning prayer time, but what about when we're sitting at the coffee table drinking a cup of coffee? What about when we're driving to work? What about when we deal with those difficult people at school or difficult people at work? What if I bomb the test? Right? We ought to be thanking God that even in bombing the test, because I didn't study, I learned some valuable lessons, like I ought to study. And I learned how these things don't work. And I learned that there's somebody to hold me accountable. And I learned that God has even given me a wonderful opportunity to be educated at that level of education, right? So we thank God for everything, and we should thank God for everything. But most of us don't. Because if I don't do well in this class, I'm not going to graduate, right? If I don't do well in this class, I'm going to get a bad grade on my report card, and then I've got to give an account to mom and dad why it is that I'm not doing well. I have to explain why they're paying for my tuition, and I'm just playing at school, right? At some levels. Right? And now, that's not directed at anybody in particular, okay? You see, we just don't. We get consumed with so many things. Stephen Charnock put it this way. He said, "We can have no delight in meditation on him unless we know him, and we cannot know him by the means of our own revelation. When the revelation is despised, the revealer will be of little esteem. Men do not throw off God from being their rule, till they throw off Scripture from being their guide. And God must needs be cast off from being an end when the Scripture is rejected from being a rule." What is Charnock saying? He's saying that really, when we despise God and His Word, He's really of no account. That He doesn't mean much. He's not something that is super important to us. Is there anybody here that is super excited about the Jacksonville Jaguars? Now, you may be now because Doug Pederson is there, right? But you're not, I think he's at Jacksonville, isn't he? Yeah. But you're not super excited about Jacksonville, are you? Why? Because they are of little esteem. You don't care about them. So you may not even watch the games. You certainly don't have the jerseys. You're not going to paint a big Jacksonville Jaguar in your front yard on your grass, are you? Now, you'd probably be much more likely to paint a fleur-de-lis on your yard, probably, around here. But you see, it's simple. When we don't care about things, we don't give them any attention. And we're not really necessarily talking about the Jacksonville Jaguars here. We're actually talking about God. And we don't give God much esteem. We don't listen to His Word. We get distracted. We let other things carry our attentions off, don't we? But did you know that God is speaking to us through the created order? And He's speaking to us through His Word so that we can see Him, know Him, and be reconciled to Him? That's the second thing this morning, that Christ expects us to see that He has revealed Himself in creation and His Word. In the back half of verse 1, David goes on to say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky," specifically the sky, "proclaims His handiwork." The sky, the air. Have you ever wondered why it is that when you look up into the sky, it's most of the time it's this beautiful blue color? Don't you? I mean, I find the sky to be a very appealing color, don't you? I mean, I guess he could have made the sky black. When you get into space where there's no light, that's what it is, it's black. But yet, God, through His handiwork, through His creation, through the oxygen, nitrogen, which is more abundant in our atmosphere than oxygen. Did y'all know that, right, science teachers? The reflection of the water, the oceans, the light reflecting back off the oceans, whatever it is, our sky is blue. And it's a beautiful color. See, that sky that David mentions right there proclaims the handiwork of God, that God is so thoughtful of man that He provided a beautiful blue sky for us to look at if we just look up, right? But most of us are like the fellow we kind of met this morning. We're defeated. We're overwhelmed. And we tend to walk around looking at the ground as opposed to looking at the sky, right? But you want to know something? God gave us green grass. So if you want to look down all the time, look at the green grass. And the chlorophyll and the chloroform or the chloral whatever that's in the grass that makes it green. Right? Not chloroform, right? Y'all are listening. The things that makes grass green makes it green because God made it green. God could have made it red, don't you think? And then we'd really look bad. Nancy tells me I look bad on a red backdrop. I think we all do, right? But see, the point is that everything that God has created is for the revelation of himself to people who otherwise wouldn't know. So, all the created order reveals the knowledge of God. The natural order of creation reveals the sustaining presence of God. Listen to verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Isn't it interesting that David picked days and nights? As he's wanting to declare the knowledge of God, that God has said, look, you can know me. You can know I'm here. David picks days and nights. Why did he do that? Well, the stars, absolutely, the stars. But what has been absolutely, positively, nonstop, set your clock to it, not counting time changes, the truth, unchanging truth in your life all of the days that you've lived? What has been the same every morning? The sun came up. Now, around here, under the clouds, you may not see it, but you know it came up. And what's been the same at the end of the day? The sun has gone down. Day after day, the sun does the same thing. It is like clockwork. How did that happen? Is it just that our Earth is spinning through space at a certain miles per hour, at a certain degree tilt, in an orbit around some celestial ball of burning gases, and that just by the inertia of the initial Big Bang theory, which is contradictory because the Big Bang theory, everything went out. Now, they would say that it's moving outward slowly, but if we have really been in existence for so many billions of years after the Big Bang, why is it that days and nights have been the same throughout all of recorded history? You would think that days and nights would change ever so slightly from the beginning of time to where we are now, but it's not. It's consistent. Now, look, I know that we've got different hours of daylight and different hours of nighttime or darkness depending upon the time of the year. I know that we're in our orbit, that times we're closer to the sun but facing away, and at other times we're further away from the sun but facing toward it. I got all that. But it's still been the same day after day. The natural order of creation reveals the sustaining presence of God. Genesis 1, 17 and 18, and God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Oh, by the way, when God says it's good, actually it's perfect, right? It is what God intended it to be. So the next time you're watching the science, Discovery or History Channel, and they start talking about that the sun is going to burn out in so many billion years, or we might take a decade or two off of those billion years because we're using aerosol cans, don't believe them, right? Now, do we do things in the created order that damage the created order? Sure we do. So, you know, you might want to use pump instead of aerosol, okay, if you're kind of on that mindset. But God's creation is going to endure. It's going to survive even the ravages of men. Why? Because God created it for a purpose. God created the creation. Now, this is going to mess you up. God created the creation not necessarily to give us a place to live. God created the creation to reveal himself, and we get to live in it as a benefit. How about that? God's sustaining presence is given to all people. Verse 3, Psalm 19, verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What he's talking about here, this whole section, he's talking about creation, how God created everything. I find it fascinating, even to this day, that God created by speaking, right? Go back to Genesis. In the beginning, God said, right? And then God said, and then God said, and he said, and he said, and he said. What immense power. What immense majesty. What immense glory. Men have built kingdoms forever, right? Alexander the Great, probably one of the great world conquerors, although he didn't really conquer the world, he just conquered the Mediterranean. You know, Genghis Khan, some of those guys. You know, the world domination, the dominions. But every one of those human leaders who built kingdoms and then their kingdoms fell, they did it by doing something, right? God created not by doing. God created by speaking. That's something Alexander the Great never did, or any of the others, right? The Pax Romana, the thousand-year peace of the Romans, was done through conquest, not speech. Now, I know they had the Senate, I know they had the Republic, I know they set the model for our Western republics. I got all that. There's a lasting, enduring mark from the Pax Romana. But they didn't speak it into existence. They had to accomplish certain things. Only God has spoken to create. And that word has gone everywhere. In creation, let there be light. And there was light, right? Let there be a firmament. Waters, one above, one below. There was. Let these fish swim in the sea and the birds fly in the air. And there was. We were working yesterday. There's a fella out in the property right next to us. He was fishing. And I'm thinking to myself, you're not going to catch many fish with this tractor running and chainsaws going everywhere. And sure enough, standing right there, he cast his line out there, reeled it in, and he caught himself a little bream. There was fish in that water. I was working for a little bit yesterday, and all of a sudden a shadow came across me. That's a bird, right? That's just years of duck hunting. I look up, and there's a grosbeak flying over. I'm glad he didn't poop on me. All right, one of those cranes. It's one of those fish-eating cranes that we see around here. Birds in the heavens, birds in the sky. We heard the birds this morning singing probably when we got up. You see, the world is created and has all these things in it. The animals, right? How many of y'all saw a squirrel run across the road this morning on the way to church? Right? Squirrels in the trees, animals. People walking their dogs, right? The animals, the beasts of the field. And then God said, let us create man in our own image. How many people here see other people sitting here today? I do. Did you know that you're part of God's creation? Because God created you too. You see, there's nowhere in the entire world, not one corner, not one darkest square inch in a faraway land that is not within the sound of God's voice. There is nowhere that hasn't been created, and there is nowhere that hasn't had God's creative genius touch it in some magnificent way. You can't go to Siberia and get away from him. You can't go to the Arctic or the Antarctic and get away from it. You can't even go down to the deepest parts of the Marianas Trench, which is some, 1 mile below sea level, down at the bottom or deeper than that. How deep? Deep. You didn't know you were having a science test today. Okay. Marianas Trench. Deep. Nah, don't get your phone and look it up. It's okay. Don't worry. It's deep. We all agree it's deep, right? Did you know that God's creative genius is in the deeps too? We were looking at some pictures this week, and Asher said, why are all these fish like dark? Because they come from the deepest parts of the sea. There's no light down there, right? They look the way they look because of where they live. That's God. There's no place, no place on this earth, no place in all of the heavens, no place in the furthest reaches of the galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies, where according to Men in Black, we're just little people playing on a marble. There is nothing that is not touched by God's creative genius. Nothing. Because David says, there is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard. Their voices go out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world, creation, the universe. Deuteronomy 4:19, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the host of heaven, you are drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. Right? Deuteronomy tells us, telling the nation of Israel, talking about it was written down for their instruction and our instruction as well. God told the nation of Israel before they went into the promised land, the land that he was giving them, there are people there that do things according to their own ways, what's right in their own eyes. Don't follow them. Don't do what they're doing. Right? They were worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, and not worshiping God. Back to Romans 1, they had exchanged the knowledge of the Creator, and they began to worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Right? What's the point? God is revealing himself in creation everywhere. This is why I love the History Channel. This is why I love the Discovery Channel. This is why I love History Vault. This is why I love all those geeky science shows, because they declare God again and again and again, even though the hosts, some of whom I really appreciate as actors, keep saying men do it. Men didn't do that. God did it. I love that. Everywhere God is declaring his existence. And this universal revelation is sufficient for all people to know God exists. And we need to catch that. That's an important point. Nobody has been saved by recognizing that the mountains just didn't happen by accident. Nobody's been saved by that. Nobody's been saved, and this one will light you up. As a believer in the flood of Genesis, of the Bible, I look at the landscapes around the world. This was so remarkable to me when I went to South Africa a number of years ago. And in South Africa, there are these vast, I mean, they go for thousands of miles in any direction, these plains where it looks like you took a sand pit and turned a garden hose on it. You ever done that as a kid? And coming into summer months, I used to do this all the time when I was a kid. I'd drive mom and dad crazy because the water bill went through the roof. But I'd take the hose and I'd turn the hose on, just let the hose run. And the water would cut through little channels and make little islands. And there would be all these different kinds of structures. And I thought that was so cool. Well, I went to South Africa a couple years ago. It looked like somebody turned a great big garden hose on and it just flowed through there. What am I saying? It's the flood. God did that. And as we're walking, or as we're driving through, you know, Nico was telling me, well, you know, the scientists say that this happened so many million years ago, and they explained that it was a little trickle coming out of this little stream, and then over time, it just kind of cut its way through. And I'm going, that's hogwash. He goes, yeah, I know, it's the flood, wasn't it? And I said, man, absolutely. Here's the evidence, visual evidence of the flood right here. Have you ever figured out, science seems to be, you know, scientists are so stupid sometimes, you know, they can't figure out that just south of the Grand Canyon there are huge deposits of sand and limestone and all that kind of stuff, right? How did that work? Because God turned the garden hose on. During the flood, all that water receding washed out the Grand Canyon and deposited all the stuff south of the Grand Canyon, right? Now I may have my geography off a little bit because Casey's looking at me like I said something wrong, but that's what happened. And it's a knowledge where we can know God exists, but nobody has been saved by understanding the Grand Canyon. Nobody's been saved by understanding plate tectonics, which moves mountains up or makes trenches deep. Nobody's been saved by that, right? Because God's general revelation, which is what we're talking about now, verses 1 to 7, is just so that everybody would know the existence of God, that God's there, that God is real, that God created, and that you're not just some sort of cosmic confluence of events, but that God has created you. Please hear me. God created you, each of you, all of you, each of us. We are here because God has created us, and the natural order around us is sufficient for us to know that. That we are here by God's devices. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber like a strong man, runs its course with joy. The rising is from the end of the heavens, and the circuit is to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Nothing. John 3:28 put it this way, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is John the Baptist, pointing to Christ, that he is the same bridegroom that is being spoken of in Psalm 19. The bridegroom comes out of his tent with great joy. You see, we can understand that God exists. We can know that God created. We can know that everything is going according to God's plan, God's ordination. And we have to begin there, because if we don't begin there, nothing else that the last part of the psalm says makes any sense. You'll find yourself asking the question, why should I listen to the Word of God? That's verses 8 to 14. Why should I listen? Well, you are obligated to listen because God created you. You're obligated to listen because God has revealed himself to you. Now, you may not want to accept it. I got it. But God requires it of you, and you will stand before him and give an account of whether you did or whether you didn't. Right? John of the Cross put it this way, "The soul that desires revelations undermines the perfect guidance of faith and opens the door for Satan to deceive it by false revelations. He knows well how to disguise them as to make them appear good." Now, I appreciated Daniel on Friday morning. He was talking about, you know, all these revelations. We were talking about all this stuff and created order and everything. He says, well, you know, Satan takes all that and twists it so that you make it think it's something else. All the scientists, right, think that they know where things came from, and they really don't. They're deceived. Well, John of the Cross said that a couple hundred years ago, in different terms, but that's what he means. If we get to focusing on the revelation itself and not the one who sends us the revelation, then we're just as guilty as being, as we said at first, about being distracted, right? Did you know you can be distracted by the signs and the seasons and the revelation? Did you know you can be distracted by that to where you're so focused on the revelation you miss God who sent the revelation, right? That's what we're talking about. You know, we haven't necessarily, well, I don't want to be ugly. There are certain theological systems that focus on the details of the second coming and completely miss Christ coming in the second coming. There are some theological systems that I believe would tell Jesus, no, you can't come back now because these things haven't happened yet. Right? These things have to happen, and then you come back. So Jesus, we know a little bit better than you about when you're coming back. So, right, you follow me? And I just say that as an illustration that we can become so focused on even biblical revelation, God's revelation of himself, that we miss the God who sent the revelation. Right? And you want to know what keeps us in check there? You want to know what keeps us from doing that? God's word. Right? The second half of our time together. God's word, the special revelation, not the general revelation, but the special revelation. The word of God is a better revelation leading to our reconciliation with God. So in the created order, we know the existence of God, but in the revelation, the special revelation of God, in his word, we know him in a saving way. You can know about God and still be alienated with God, right? Would you agree with that? You can see the mountains and the oceans and the complexities of life and all that stuff we just got through talking about. Know that God exists and still be alienated from him, still isolated from him, still in your sin and at enmity with God, right? Would you agree with that? But you can't know the revelation of God at the level at which we're talking about and not understand that God desires to save you. Now, not everybody who knows that God wants to save them is saved. I got it. But when God reveals himself in a 4K way, in a level of clarity like we're talking about, then theologically we would begin to call that special revelation at that clarity effectual grace, right? We begin to talk about those things about limited atonement. I'm just working off of the five remonstrants. The total depravity of God, the unconditional election, or the effectual election, unconditional election, irresistible grace, or effectual grace. right? That's where we're talking about now. When God reveals himself at these levels through his word, then I believe that salvation is the result. Because those who do not know God at this level of clarity and detail typically aren't saved. It is a divine gift of God to, through grace and faith, to begin to open our hearts so that we might see God in these ways. Right? Here's why I'm saying all of this. The revelation of God in his word changes those whom he reveals himself to and those who listen. Okay? This is verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, we might say the word of the Lord is perfect. Now, in this section, there are seven things in Psalm 19, starting at verse 7, reading down to about verse 9, seven things that we find that the word of the Lord accomplishes its purposes. When he says it's perfect, the word is good, the law is good, it accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish, right? So when it says the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord is perfect, it means it doesn't fail, right? It does not fail. The word of God does not fail. And here are the seven things. It brings perfection. That's the overarching principle, all right? But then it revives the soul. That's the second thing. Revives the soul. It makes people wise. That's the third thing. It rejoices. It brings great rejoicing in salvation. That's the fourth thing. It enlightens the eyes. It begins to see God and his created order and everything around us. That's the fifth thing. It is clean, not just an outward cleanliness, but an inward cleanliness, because it endures forever. That's number six. And it's true and righteous altogether. That's number seven. The psalmist just hits them. Boom, 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 boom. I wish I had time to go through all of them in detail today. I don't, because I'm just indicating that the word of God changes you. The word of God changes you. Don't we latch on to the fact that we have been forgiven of our sin? Isn't that why we're here? That we're here to worship the God who saved us? Is it not true that your soul has been revived? I will take out the heart of stone, I'll give him a heart of flesh. That's reviving, right? We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but Christ died to forgive us of those trespasses, those sins. Has our soul, our heart not been revived? Right? Have you not become wise? Not wise in your own eyes, but wise because of the word of God. Now, the psalmist asks in a minute, and we'll get to that, who can discern his errors? I think that is a great question. How do you know that you're doing wrong? How do you know? The Bible tells us that there's a way that seems right. We just read it in Proverbs earlier today. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's nothing but death. Says who? Says God. You see, the psalmist here in Psalm 19 is hitting on that idea that without the revelation of God, there is no way to know whether you're right or wrong. Am I doing good or bad? Do I go this way or do I go that way? Right? Please tell me so I'll know, should I stay or should I go? But see, the word of God, one of the transforming qualities of the word of God is it gives you a perspective that you can begin to understand this is good and this is bad. It is a universal propositional truth that is true for all people at all times in all places. It's not morality, which is dependent upon a community's value set, but that it is a standard which God has set down for all people. Murder is bad, right? Adultery is bad. Lying is bad. All those things in the back six we can identify very quickly as being bad, right? But God also said that if you don't honor me as God, that's bad too. And if you misuse my name or misrepresent my character by saying certain things, that's bad. And that if you prop up other things as being your God other than me, that's bad. And if you don't assemble together among my people and honor me in one day in seven, that's bad. Right? How else would we know that if God hadn't told us? You see, the revelation of God in his word changes those who listen and make them wise. Do you want to be wise? Does anybody here want to be a fool? I don't. Now, I do some foolish things, and I say some foolish things sometimes, but I don't want to be a fool. The indwelling word of God makes us wise. What about rejoicing the heart? The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. How do you feel when you're wrong? I mean, when you really are wrong. You say something, no, I'm telling you, I know. No, I never said that. Or, I know, yeah, I did say that. No, I'm telling you, I told you, I said that, I said those words. And then you find out, oops, I didn't. Or I didn't say them to you, I said them to somebody else. Right? That happened to me this week. I told Nancy, I said, no. I asked you, it was Wednesday night. I said, I asked you what was going on, and you told me this. She said, I didn't tell you that. I said, yes, you did. No, I didn't. Well, you've just lost your mind, because I know you did. And about 10 minutes later, I said, oops. Nope, she didn't. She didn't say that. That was a conversation I had with Judy, not with Nancy. Right? I was confused. In that moment when I was proven wrong, and I knew it, I felt horrible. I felt absolutely horrible. Now, I didn't say anything ugly to Nancy, because I learned a long time ago that marital bliss depends upon me not saying ugly things to my wife. But I felt horrible. Now, take that situation and contrast it to how you feel when you know that you've said the right thing. You've done the right thing, right? There's great joy in doing the right thing, isn't there? Right? Well, that's because the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Enlightening the eyes. It's pure, enlightening the eyes. It goes beyond just earthly wisdom or material wisdom. It's actually discernment. That's what he's talking about. There's a sense in which the standard of purity begins to inform us in our decision-making process, that we understand, well, as Paul said, well, all things are legal, but not everything is beneficial or expedient, right? That's having your eyes enlightened, where we understand it might very well be my right, but it's not my duty. It might very well be my right, but it's not really God-honoring, right? We are so consumed. We are fed up in this nation with our rights, aren't we? Our entitlements. By golly, I deserve to have that. Why? Because I'm an American citizen. Well, wait a minute. Where is that enshrined in our Bill of Rights? Doesn't matter. I'm an American citizen. I deserve it. It's mine. No, it's not. You see, when we begin to understand that it's not about us, but about others, that we are leaving a legacy and we're trying to make the world better for other people, there are a lot of things that our government, our society, our culture may say, yeah, you deserve that, go ahead and take it, that we go, no, I'm not. Because if I take this handout from the government, somebody's paying for it, right? Right? Had an interesting conversation with a fellow this week. He told me, he said, I work for the government. Man, I'm making lots of money. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, and I'm paying for it. Right? The enlightenment of the Scriptures, the purity of the Scriptures, begins to affect a purity in us in which we begin to see all things through that purity, and therefore we use discernment as to whether we ought to do this or not, whether it's legal for us to do it or not. And then clean, enduring forever. Again, this is not outward cleanness, but inward cleanness, that we are being prepared for our abiding with Christ and the Father in the eschaton, all eternity, because the cleanness endures forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That we are being prepared for abiding with God for all eternity. And then the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. True. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Right? And again and again and again, we've seen it in the Proverbs, we see it throughout the Scriptures. The righteous do this, but the foolish do that. Right? So it kind of adds a little spin to that little that song that they made a Kia Soul commercial out of. You can have this, or you can have that. Right? You can have this, or you can have that. I would rather have righteousness as opposed to worldliness. Now look, we're all in this taste better. It's a lot more fun for a season. I'd rather do worldly things because it's easier. But as one who has been given revelation, I know that I shouldn't and I can't. And it doesn't honor Christ when I do it, right? The Word of God is better revelation, leads to our reconciliation. It makes us better. So in James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And let no one say to him that he's being tempted, when he's being tempted, that I'm being tempted by God. For God can't tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Here we are back in 1 Corinthians 10 again, right? Our own desires. And the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. You see, this change, these 7 points that we just enumerated from Psalm 19 illustrate to us that we begin to see the temptation. We begin to see the error. We understand that we would really like to do it, and most people around us are doing it, but God says, don't do it. And we fall prey to that temptation when we go, but I would really rather do it. You see, what's happening in that transaction is God has told us, and we know, we just don't want to do it. So it's not ignorance, it's rebellion. It's sin. God's revelation of himself and his word is the most valuable thing that any of us could hope for. Psalm 19:10. This transformative word, God in his word doing all these things in our life, we really ought to see him as being valuable. The most valuable thing that we could ever hope for. Better than that new truck. Better than a new house. Better than a stellar killer job. Better than kids that act right, live right, and grow up to have kids that act right and live right. Better than that. Better than a perfect marriage. Better than anything you could ever hope for. Look, cars and trucks okay? Yeah, in their place. I don't have a problem with new cars and new trucks. New house okay? Yeah, we're looking for one ourselves. It's all right, I got it. But they can't take God's place. And they're not more valuable than God. Right? You may be happy in a new house for a while, but pretty soon, you know, you're going to have a gutter leak or a switch that won't work or something happens and it kind of tarnishes the newness of that house. But you see, God's word and who God is never tarnishes. God's word and what he does in us never leaks. It never fails. It's never faulty. It never gets you sort of the way, but then leaves you in the middle. Never. God's word and the transformative power of God's word, as the psalmist says, is more desired than gold, much fine gold, sweeter than the honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Those were the two things in the ancient world that people, man, if you could find the honey, woo, man, you're in hog heaven. And gold, well, gold has just had an attraction for people forever, right? God's word, Christ, and a relationship, a renewed and reconciled relationship with Christ is better than that. Did you hear what I just said? A renewed relationship with Christ is better than anything we could ever hope for in this world. Anything. If somebody's going to say, well, Brother Rusty, I like so-and-so, and I wish I had the best of this, whatever this is. Okay, all right, I understand. We all like our toys, don't we? Toys look different for different people, right? Would you agree? Toys for some people are the truck that we just got through talking about, right? A toy. For others, toys are a brand new Xbox, right? Oh, I got some heads popping up on that one. I must have hit on a cylinder, right? I hit something, right? Can I ask you a question? I don't remember when Henry Ford invented the Model T. Does anybody remember? 20s or 30s, so somewhere around in there. Yeah. Why are we still not driving the Model T? Because every year they make it better. If it was perfect to begin with, how can you make it better? You can't. Perfect means it was best when it was first made, right? And for anything, Xbox. Why do you have the next generation Series S or Series X or Series Y or Series Y2K or whichever one you got? Why do they keep adding, making them year after year after year a new model? Because they're making it better. So you mean to tell me that the end-all, be-all of your entire existence is a brand new 2024, because 23 is done, right? You know, the 2024s are out, right? I never understood that, how you can buy a 2024 in 2023, but that, okay. So you mean to tell me that a brand new Ford, now I'm going to give you my economy, Ford F-250 four-wheel drive is the best end-all, be-all, all eternity when next year they're going to have a newer, better model? That brand new Xbox Series S or Series X, depending on what your preferences are, is the end-all, be-all that's going to last for all eternity, but they're going to come out with a new series next year. iPhone. New iPhone about every 6 months. About every 6 months, everybody piles up outside the iPhone store, stays up all night, sings Kumbaya, smells like a bunch of hippies, just so that the first 50 people in the door can get a new iPhone, I don't know, 63 or whatever it is. And that 6 months from now, the whole process starts over again. But yet, the new iPhone is your end-all, be-all. No. You see, we hope for so many things in this world. And having dreams and aspirations, there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's God-given. But they can't take the place of God. They're not more valuable than Christ. The most valuable thing that I can give you today is a renewed relationship with Christ. I can't give it to you. I can point you in the right direction. The Spirit has to do His work. But that is the end-all, be-all for all eternity, perfect from the very beginning. No new model will be just as beautiful, just as valuable 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, 16 gazillion years from now than it is as it is today. When we've been there 10,000 years, right? Bright shining as the sun. We'll have no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun, right? Nothing is more valuable than Christ. Nothing is more valuable than Christ. Nothing is more valuable than Christ. 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though gold perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's nothing better than that. Then the revelation of God in His Word brings each person into reconciliation with God. This is why it's so valuable. This is why God's Word is so valuable. It's why salvation or the work of Christ is so valuable, because it brings you into a reconciled relationship with God Himself. Verse 12, who can discern His errors? Well, nobody. You can't, I can't. Declare me innocent of hidden faults. Well, if I can't know my errors, then I have to have somebody to declare me innocent, right? I have to follow somebody else's standard. I have to believe when somebody else tells me this is right and this is wrong. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Where? In your sight, not my sight. We need God. Every human being needs God. Every person ever born needs God. The elect find Him because He reveals Himself to them. The reprobate doesn't. He doesn't have that revelation. He doesn't see God in 4K. He sees God wrongly. He sees Christ wrongly. It's only when we see Him rightly that we are reconciled to God. Then we can begin to discern our errors according to His Word. We can latch on to the promise of being innocent of hidden faults because of His forgiveness. We can keep back ourselves from presumptuous sins according to His word. We can gain victory over those sins because of His sacrifice. We can be blameless because of His blood, and we can be innocent of great transgression because of His forensic justification. It's Him. It's always been Him. Always will be Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. And so His word to us brings us into that reconciled place. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be reconciled to God through Him. Right? Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, He threw the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of bulls or goats, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Religious activity has its place. It always points us to Christ, but once Christ is there, the religious activity kind of falls away. Right? Why? Because Christ reconciles us. Our beloved John Calvin put it this way: such is our innate pride that we always seem to ourselves to be just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, our vileness, our folly, our impurity. We are not convinced, however, if we look only to ourselves and not to Christ, He being the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced. For since we are all naturally prone to hypocrisy, an empty semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of Christ's righteousness itself. We are truly self-deceived. We do think we are okay apart from Christ. There's a whole world out there that thinks it's okay apart from Christ. They're deceived too. And so, we must acknowledge, as our last thought this morning, that our ignorance of God is actually our own inattention. We're not paying attention. We're asleep at the wheel, right? How many of you think that driving while sleeping is a good idea? It's not. I promise you, it's the fastest way to wind up in a ditch wrapped around a tree. Right? And then at that point, you're probably going to know for real what's really going on in the universe. But many people go through their lives asleep at the wheel. They're ignorant of God. They're ignorant of His word. They're ignorant of His existence. They're ignorant of His revelation because of their own unattention or inattention. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable to You, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, David is specifically saying, may I be attentive to everything I just got through saying in this psalm, in every moment, in every thought, in every intention of my heart. We must gauge our thoughts, our hearts, our activities, our desires, our dreams, our ambitions, our proceedings, our goings, and our comings, according to the Word of God. Why? Because God is Creator. How do I know that? Because the glory of the creation declare His majesty and His creatorship. See how this ties together? We are confronted with the existence of God by the world around us. We are confronted by our alienation with that same God by His divine Word. Why should I listen to that divine word? Because He is my Creator. Right? He's the one who made me. He's the one who, in a lot of ways, cares for me. He is the one that that structures my days, ordains my steps. He's the one that protects me at times, even when I don't know him, right? God's general grace falls upon the just and the unjust. He's the one who's calling me unto himself. And we should listen to what he's saying. The next time you feel distracted, the next time you just can't seem to get past whatever it is you're facing in life, just try something. Just set it off to the side for a second. I don't care how mad, how frustrated, how fearful, how overwhelmed you may feel. Set it aside and go to Christ. Don't let the trouble of the moment distract you from listening to what Christ is saying, what God is saying. He created a beautiful sky for you to look at. He created wonderful green grass to walk across with your bare feet. He created seasons, 75 and sunny, which we really appreciate when it's 32 and cloudy, right? He's given you everything. He's given you wisdom. He's enlightened your eyes. He's given you rejoicing hearts. He's given you all those things. Listen to what Christ has to say, because what he has to say is far better than anything else anybody else can say. And I would bet that in that moment when that giant of a problem is faced squarely looking you in the face, that the answers that Christ gives would be better. The answers found in him, right? I read an interesting story. The author of this story said, well, I had a friend of mine a number of years ago who was pregnant. And for whatever reason, the doctor put her on a very strict diet. And the doctor and her husband both were helping her monitor that diet. They were holding her accountable. But it was strict. I mean, it was kind of like, unfortunately, I think what Chandler's going through right now. And so she felt really bad because she's a good cook. And her husband loved her food. And she didn't want her husband to suffer just because she was on a diet. So one evening she decided to bake him a chocolate cream pie, which was his favorite. And so she baked him the pie. He came home from work and she gave him the pie after supper. And he was just, I mean, overjoyed with the pie. So he ate about half of it. So she's cleaning up the kitchen. She's getting everything put away. And as she's putting up the pie, a little piece of the crust fell off, right? You know how pies do. And she's thinking, you know, one little bite of crust isn't going to hurt. So she ate the little piece of crust that fell off the pie. Well, that led to taking her finger and licking a little bit of the chocolate cream that was in the bottom of the pan. And before you knew it, she had eaten half of the pie, the other half of the pie. She realized that her husband and her doctor were probably going to call her on it. So you know what her prescription was? She hurried up, went in the kitchen, cooked another chocolate cream pie, and then ate half of it. I'm guessing by the reaction, there's some identification with that. But isn't that just like us? We get caught in our own transgressions. We know that we haven't done something right, and we're afraid that we're going to have to give an account for what we have done. So what do? We try to dress it up and hide it by doing something even worse, right? Because now she's eating a whole pie. When really what we ought to do is listen to what Christ is telling us. Do you think her husband would have been upset with her if she said, look, I've been good for a couple months and I just felt a weakness? Do you think her husband is going to berate her over that? Well, not if he's a good husband, he won't. And the doctor might chide her for a bit, but there's forgiveness in those areas of life. It'd have been better just to fess up to it and go on. But she covered it. It'd be better for us to fess up and go on. But you know what we do? We spend all night in the kitchen baking another pie, which we eat half of at 3 o'clock in the morning, just trying to cover what we did. Do you know the 4K God? If you do, he has, in fact, made you wise. He has given you a rejoicing heart. He has enlightened your eyes. He has cleaned you forever. And he has made you true and righteous beyond anything this world could ever hope to give you. He is more valuable than anything this life has to offer because he reconciles you to a holy God. That is the message that we, as God's people, take into the world. The world doesn't see a 4K God. We do. And my prayer today is that we would not be satisfied with anything, other than listening to the redeeming word of Christ in every area of our life. We just talked about salvation today, but he covers everything. And that if we want to know how we're to live, what we're to do, that we look to Christ. Right? Gives new meaning to Paul's words when he said, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul was talking about salvation. I got it. But Paul teaches on an awful lot of other areas of life, and those other areas of life are always founded upon Christ, are they not? Our relationships with one another, what the church is, what the world is, what Christ does in this area of life. Every area of life that we face, Christ has spoken to. And Paul says, I've resolved in my life not to look for anything, do anything other than what Christ has taught me to do. And I pray that we'd never be satisfied with anything less than that. And that we would be an example to the world around us of this 4K God. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness to us, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for the beautiful revelation of yourself and your created order. And we thank you for the special revelation of the gospel of Christ that reconciles us back into yourself. And so, Father, we pray that in our weakness that you would help us in every area of life to trust your word, to follow your word, to find your word to be more valuable than anything else. And that, Father, in so doing, that we would live in the full knowledge, the clarity that you have given to us through the revelation of creation and your word. And that we would be shining examples of that revelation. And that we'd share it with others that they might know you too. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.